This gives us the opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any. And that way we'll be controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. And if there's anything bothering you or troubling you, now is the time to pass that along to the Lord so that you can concentrate on the Word of God and the fellowship this evening. So let's take a moment in silent prayer to prepare. Heavenly Father, this Veterans Day, we just want to thank you for providing this great country of where freedom is provided to all the citizens, and that freedom has been bought with the price of the sacrifices of our military men and women throughout the years and centuries. And we want to also, Father, especially thank you for the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. His victory at the cross purchased the most amazing freedom of all. And we just ask tonight for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit so that the teaching tonight will be accurate and provide everything that you want it to provide for the souls of the hearers. And we ask also, Father, for your continued blessing upon our country, our military, our leaders, and that the church, the royal family here in the United States of America, grow and grow spiritually so that we can continue to be this beacon of hope for the world and for the gospel. And we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, today is Veterans Day, and I wish to take this opportunity to, in my own name as well as on behalf of the church, to thank each and every veteran for your service to our country. You know, I never cease to be amazed at the character of these men and women who are willing to sacrifice their freedom, sacrifice their comfort, and indeed their very lives in order to fight and win our nation's wars. In so doing, they preserve our freedom, the freedom and well-being of their fellow citizens. And in fact, one of those freedoms we're enjoying right now, we should never take for granted the freedom that we have in this country, the right to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, according to the Bible. You know, I always am amazed when I think about our military men and women, and I have a hard time putting it into words. And so I'm going to let a fellow by the name of Gilbert Chesterton helped me out this evening. This is what he said about courage. He said, courage is almost a contradiction in terms. It means a strong desire to live, taking the form of the readiness to die. And that's what I mean about the people that stand up and fight for this country have a great love of this country and a desire for the kind of life that we enjoy to continue. And they express it in their willingness to die for this same country. And I find that amazing. You know, Memorial Day is another holiday in this country. And Memorial Day is a time when we remember those members of the military who died in combat. That's what Memorial Day is for. Veterans Day is different. Veterans Day is the day we honor all veterans. That means the living as well as the dead. All, because they've all sacrificed for the country. Every one of them understood that where they were going, they might not come back. They all had that readiness to die for their country. Some were asked to give that last full measure of devotion. Others came back. And it's a reminder that we have citizen soldiers throughout this country who have always answered the call of duty and fought our nation's wars. Some gave all, dying for their country. And the rest returned. And they joined the fabric of our citizenry. And in so doing it, they continue to ennoble our lives, the ones who live, as well as the ones who die. Because the ones who come back and join us bring with them the virtues and the character and their insights into what it really means to have the freedoms that we enjoy. Some died, some live, all serve. You know, Christ did the same thing for us. He died spiritually on the cross so you and I could live forever. American soldiers sacrificed their lives so that others, you and I, can live in freedom. In a couple of weeks from now, after Veterans Day, there's another holiday. It's called Thanksgiving. But you know what? Veterans Day ought to be Thanksgiving too. It ought to be a day where we recognize and express our gratitude for our men and women in uniform and for our Lord and Savior, who won the greatest battle in the history at the cross. And he said, as he who said, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love, this is Jesus Christ saying this, greater love has nobody than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. And that's what I find so amazing about our soldiers, our men and women. They're willing to do that. He laid down his life for us, the Bible says. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so I just wanted to remind you, me as well, of the gratitude that we should have for those who are willing to give their lives for us. First and foremost, our Lord and Savior. But also to understand that, no, we can't all go to battle for our country. But we can all take an example from those men and women and from our Lord and Savior and have that willingness to serve one another for this great place called the United States, and in particular, this great place called the Royal Family of God, so that we can take, as Lincoln said, increased devotion from their sacrifice to the things that God is calling us to do. Some died, some live, but all can serve. And the same thing is true for you and I. All right, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 1. I never know what part of that video is going to get me, but I always know part of it will. At different times, different things. You know, I had a daddy who fought in World War II, so some of the scenes that are evocative of what he may have experienced hit me sometimes. Tonight, though, I've got to tell you, it was the Vietnam Memorial. There's something about, I don't know if any of you have been there, but the Vietnam Memorial and just the overwhelming impact of seeing individuals, you know, as their names and just that understanding of that and all that we went through as a country, that was it tonight for me. It was just to see that. It's amazing, you know. I mean, here I go again. Sunday, what was it Sunday? Oh, the kid, the video of the daddy. Yeah. I'm just a big, you know, look, I'm an Irish emotional wreck. But anyway, our nation's capital is a great place to go and to see all some of the places that were in that video tonight, you know, the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. And just it gives you a sense of the amazing people who've come before us that have made this a place that we can continue to live in and have the freedoms that we do. And I think it gives us all courage to go forward and continue to fight the good fight for the principles that we know are from God, the establishment principles of this country, understanding and taking courage from those who have come before us and have been willing to do all they did for our benefit, including young people that are in our local assembly that right now are doing the same thing. So it's a great reminder. We should never take for granted the freedom and the sacrifice that it took for us to have it. All right, so we are on Spiritual Gifts, Part 50. We're tonight going to look about the fact tying in this regeneration, this new birth that we're studying, to the grace of God and to see how it's completely by God's grace that this occurs. We're continuing to look at God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity under the doctrine of spiritual gifts, his person we saw. Now we're looking at his work. We wrapped up the ministry of efficacious grace. We're now looking at the second ministry of God the Holy Spirit at salvation. It's called regeneration. Or being born again. It's taught in several passages in the New Testament. John chapter 3, Titus 3, 5, 1 Peter 1, 23. And it's one of those subjects where the Bible puts it a lot better than theologians try to put it. When we try to, not that I'm a theologian, but when theologians try to kind of analytically describe it and compartmentalize it into a certain category, a lot of times we make a mess of it when we do that. And it's sometimes better to let the Bible, first anyway, speak for itself. Because it's amazing the richness of what the Bible says happens as part of this ministry of regeneration or being born again. And we should let it do that for us. Yes, later on we can categorize it. I can call it the second ministry. And I can distinguish it from the baptism of the Spirit. But the first thing we want to do is go to the Bible and let it speak to us about how fantastic this thing is that God the Holy Spirit has done for us at the moment of salvation. So we do in that. Look at John 3:1. Let's read this passage again. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, what a knucklehead. You mean you really are the ones that they let you teach my people in Israel? Well, he probably wanted to say that. That's not what he said. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, is spirit. Pretty straightforward. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. We've seen that he's a representative of the whole human race. In verse 2, he says, you've come from God as a teacher, Jesus. We know that no one can do the signs you do unless God is with him. And we know that he was pointing to the miracles of Jesus, but he didn't understand the purpose of them. And Jesus was going to tell him that the real miracle takes place when somebody believes in Jesus Christ for salvation. That's the miracle we're studying, being born again. That's why Jesus says what he does in verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless somebody's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so every human being needs to be born again. That's what he's saying. We're all born of the flesh at our physical births. We celebrate our birthday. But then he's telling every one of us, in order to be ever seeing the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, needs to be born a second time. We were born of the flesh, but we need to be born of the Spirit. So man needs a new position. We saw this last night. And that's why he needs a new birth. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We each, every one of us lacks something, the most important thing when we were born. We were born without it. And we can't even see God's kingdom without this. We can't worship God. Not because of something we did, but because of something we are, or really something we are not, until we believe in Jesus Christ. The Bible, in fact, calls it a form of death. We've seen that. Spiritual death. Not physical death. It's spiritual death. Then nobody can see the kingdom of God unless something has changed about that situation. Now, last night in verse 3, we started looking at the Greek for that phrase, born again. And we saw and we learned that the phrase, born again, is actually two Greek words. There's a verb and an adverb. Common combination. Adverbs were made to be hanging out with verbs. You know that. You learned that in grammar school. So it shouldn't be a surprise that there's a verb followed by an adverb. Now, the verb is geneo. It's on the board again tonight. It's the aorist passive subjunctive of geneo, actually, that's in that verse. The aorist passive subjunctive. Aorist tense, passive voice, subjunctive mood. You guys know, or we've gone through this before, I'll say it again tonight, that when you want to understand the function of a verb in the Greek, you need to really know three major things. You need to know the tense, the voice, and the mood. We're going to go over this. Tense, voice, and mood. Aorist, passive, subjunctive. Geneo. What does it mean? It means to procreate. It means what it actually translated rather accurately, to be born. Procreate. Pointing first and foremost to the father, but also by extension to the mother, which is kind of nice because it's the poor mother that has to spend 9 months in agony for this new critter to come out. But the father gets all the credit, at least in this verb in the Greek. Credit or blame, because we know what happens at the moment of birth and that we're all born with a sin nature and that came from daddy. Thank you very much. So, but in any event, that's what this word means. It means to be born physically. It means to be born, procreated in some manner or fashion, or figuratively, spiritually, to regenerate, as of course, that's how it's used in this verse. Now, it's in the passive voice, and so here in John 3:3, in the passive voice, it means to be born. If it were in the active voice, it would mean to give birth. Somebody gives birth. If they said, you know, Mary gave birth to Jesus and used this word, it would mean it would be the active because she was actually the one doing it. But here it's the passive, to be born, to be born. And, of course, we have the again as the adverb. Now, but I wanted tonight to spend a little more time on this and actually get some slides on the board on this because it's very important to tie together the actual footprint of the verb in the Greek, the voice, the tense, and the mood. To tie that together, the doctrinal principle associated with being born again. So I wanted to show you this. I mentioned it in passing, but I want to really spend a little time on it this evening. I told you that this verb is in the aorist tense. Aorist tense means point of time or points of time. Aorist tense, points of time, point of time. In this case, one point of time. It brings out two things about being born again. One is that it's instantaneous. You know, I mean, you think about it. There's no, like, medium setting between dead and alive. There's no in-between there. You're either one or the other, if you think about it, right? So the aorist tense means at one point in time, instantaneous change from one state to another state. And it happens once, and it can't be repeated. I made a little joke about it last night, where I said some people say they were born, and then they're born again, and then they're unborn, and they're born again, and so forth. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. One time, you're born spiritually, and that is never to be repeated, and it's results that go on, that keep on going on. But it's interesting here that it's in the aorist tense, a point in time, okay? Because who's Jesus talking to? He's talking to Nicodemus, who at this point is an unbeliever. And so he's saying, there's a point in time out there where you need to be born again. You haven't gotten there yet. Because it's very interesting that when you see this same thing going on in the epistles, which are written to the church, to believers, a lot of times it's no longer in the aorist tense.
I had it in my notes later on, and I'm jumping ahead. I should know this. Wait a minute. Where is it? There it is. Perfect. The perfect tense. Because why? Because you see, if you're looking on this side, if you're not a believer, and you're somebody's telling you have to be born again, it's an event in the future. And if you're looking at it from where I am now, all I can see is the beginning of it. It's a point. I got to get there, and it's an event. But if I'm a believer, I'm on the other side of being born again. You see, now it's already happened. And for me, the great thing is that the results of that go on forever. And that's the perfect tense. Something happened in the past with results that go on forever. But we're not in the epistles right now. We're in the gospel. We're in the good news being told to people. At the end of the Gospel of John, John tells us these things have been written so you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and have life in his name. So it's looking forward to that event, and it's in the aorist tense. Instantaneous happens once, never to be repeated. Now, it's also in the passive voice. In other words, it's something that's done to the subject, which is whosoever, whoever believes in Christ. It's totally the work of God. There's absolutely nothing to do for man in this. It's in absolutely no respect a work of man in any way, shape, or form. And that's why the title of tonight's message points to the grace of God. The grace of God. First of all, because it's completely his work. I mean, there have been those who have tried to teach over the centuries that somehow showing up in a building someday and having some guy with a robe on take you and dump you in a tank, that actually that has some kind of, you know, godlike power in it. It doesn't. Baptism doesn't do this. Nothing that man does this, because God does this completely. He's the one who regenerates us, who takes us from death to life. It's all his work. And so it's completely the grace of God. But it's the grace of God in another respect as well, because this is totally a gift from God. Especially for the church age believer, because we're going to find out where we're not only born again and haven't given a new spiritual life that allows us to have fellowship with God and be with him forever, but in the church age, we're also made brand new creatures. We're made a new spiritual species, as we're going to see. And that's completely a gift. That's way beyond anything God was in his justice was dealing with at the cross, where he got rid of all of the things that were the negative things, the sins and the penalty of sin and the state of war and stuff that we've studied recently, all the negatives that were taken out of the picture at the cross. Now we're at this point where we're starting to look at the ministries of God, the Holy Spirit, where God keeps adding things to the table for us that we never realized he was going to do for us that are so amazing. And one of them is this. The fact that we're made completely new creatures and then we're placed into Christ. And all of this is going on by the work of God, the Holy Spirit. It's completely grace. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. It's completely his work from start to finish. So that's the passive voice. And I love that. And finally, of course, the subjunctive mood. What does that mean? Maybe yes, maybe no. That's the subjunctive. Indicative moods mean dogmatic statement of fact. Imperative mood means a command is issued from God's word, and you're sitting there and you can say yes or no to it. This is subjunctive, meaning that maybe you'll say yes, maybe you'll say no. Why? Again, who's Jesus talking to? He's talking to an unbeliever. Nicodemus, from the point of view of an unbeliever, it's maybe they'll believe and maybe they won't. And they're looking forward to that event when they actually make the decision to believe in Christ. Again, when we go into the epistles and look at the same subject of regeneration, and we look at the verbs over there, they're no longer in the subjunctive mood. Why?
Because the letters are written to believers. It's no longer in doubt. It's not maybe yes, maybe no. You're a believer, therefore it's in the indicative mood. You have been born again. See the difference? You might be, you have been. Written to the world, the Gospels are written to the world. Because the whole point is to get them information about the Savior so they'll believe. And therefore, you come across something like this, it's beautiful. It's in the subjunctive mood. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. It's fantastic, the accuracy of God's Word. I took the time tonight because you want to have sometimes you just want to be in awe of God's Word. You know, a word and one form of the Greek word, because it just screams out of his design and how this book is put together, gives us more confidence that it is what it is, which is a supernatural book. A supernatural book. I was on the phone with my friend Pastor McLaughlin, my mentor, the other day. And, you know, there's a lot of people who, a lot of even pastors and stuff, who kind of poo-poo the idea of going to the original language. Oh, you don't have to do that, blah, blah, blah. And I got to tell you something. I told him this. I'll tell you this tonight. You know, one of the great blessings that you've provided for me in giving me this opportunity to study and teach on a full-time basis is that I'm now able to really spend an awful lot of time, even on one Greek word. And I got to tell you, every time I make a decision to do that, there's always rewards from it. Every time I study a Greek or a Hebrew word, there's something new in there that is directly relevant to our spiritual life that you only find when you go to the Greek language. I mean, you read your Bible tonight, you look at your Bible in the English, right? And you look at it. Can you tell that was in the subjunctive mood or the aorist tense? Maybe the passive you might pick up, but not the other two. And there's so much meaning in all of that. And it's sort of like this, right? If you're in love, which I'm assuming maybe one of the two people here tonight have been in love in your lifetime. I'm assuming that, right? You know? Let's just say, okay, it's Veterans Day, right? So let's say you're in love and you're a soldier and you're in another country. You're in a foreign country. Let's say you're in Germany, right? And for whatever reason, I don't know why this happened, but your lover sends you a letter. And of course, she writes it in English. But for whatever reason, something happened, somebody got it, and somebody comes to you and they say, well, you know, we had to read your mail and we had a translator for you and we had to get rid of the original. And so now you have just the German. You're like, the German? I don't really, you know, okay, I'll read it in German, but I don't really know German and blah, 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 blah. So you want to get the original language, right? Well, let's just say that you have a German lover and you understand English, right? And somebody translated her German letter from German to English, right? So you're reading the English translation and you're looking at it and says, this doesn't make much sense. You know, I know she said something different. You really want to know. My point is that if you're in love with somebody and they write you something, you want to get what they wrote. You want to get your hands on the original. You don't want to have somebody's translation of what they wrote. So it's the same thing when it comes to the Word of God. You know, for whatever reason, God the Holy Spirit decided that the New Testament would originally be written in Greek. So since I love God the Holy Spirit, and I love Jesus Christ, and it's His mind, I have this great desire to go find out all I can about what was originally written. And it turns out that it was a great language it was written in. Because the Greek, in particular, where we're learning all this great doctrine, and is all in this language that's very accurate and precise. Just like the Old Testament, where we're trying to get an understanding of how fantastic God's character and nature is, you realize that Hebrew is a poetic language full of action, and so you get the sense of the majesty of God and His action in history from the very language He writes the Old Testament in. And then you get the accuracy needed in the Greek, in the New Testament, so that we can, you know, discern point by point and understand all these amazing things that have been done for us on the basis of Christ's work on the cross. So it's no accident. There are no accidents in the Bible. But it's tremendous to enjoy that and to see that being laid out in the very words, in the very languages that God uses. All right. So in any event, we took a little bit of look at that tonight because these are things that help us understand the nature of this thing called being born again. Nicodemus is an unbeliever, and therefore it's looking forward to this event of him believing in Christ. And that's why we have the aorist tense, and that's why we have the subjunctive mood. Verse 3 again, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now last night too, we looked at, of course, the adverb. I told you, born again is a verb, followed by an adverb. The adverb is enothen. It can mean either from above or again or anew. But in context, it means again. It means a second or repeated birth. A second or repeated birth.
Therefore, regeneration means this. It consists of the impartation of the life of God, eternal life, to a sinner who is spiritually dead. An instantaneous change done by God, giving us eternal life, spiritual life, to somebody who until that instant had been spiritually dead. It's not a physical birth. The second birth is of a different kind. That's why last night we went back. We won't do this again, but we went back to the first book of the Bible. And we saw how there was a point of time when God created the human race. And when he first created the human race, we had in Adam spiritual life as well as physical life. But when Adam fell and sinned, we lost spiritual life. The human race had the spiritual life from God, lost it in the fall. We saw that last night. Therefore, we need help. We need it back again. We're born now. Everybody born physically is alive physically, but dead spiritually. That's why you can say somebody who's 30 years old is dead in their trespasses and sins. They're very much alive physically, but spiritually they're dead. There's no spiritual life in them because they haven't believed in Christ yet. Everybody, every human being that you meet on the street, everybody who's in politics, everybody who's in business, everybody who's in entertainment, no matter who they are, every single human being needs to be born a second time, born spiritually, in order that they can have spiritual life, the purpose for which they were designed and created, and live forever with God. We need to be made alive spiritually. So in John 3:3, that's what Jesus is talking about. He's pointing back all the way to the origin of mankind and saying, back then, Adam got the breath of lives and he had physical life and he had this thing called spiritual life. But when Adam fell, he lost it. And when he lost it, everybody else in the human race lost it too. And you need to have it. And of course, the grace of God is such that when we get it back, it's even greater than what Adam originally had. I hope you understand that, because Adam could lose it. Obviously, he could because he did. Okay, we wouldn't be talking about this if he hadn't. But he did. He could lose that. We can't. We can't. When we get born again and we have that spiritual life, the human spirit which is alive, eternal life credited to us, we can never lose it. That's better than what Adam had. And in the church age, not only that, but we're made a whole new species. And that was better than what Adam had too. That's what I mean about the grace of God. He's always coming on the scene, repairing the wrongs done, fixing the mistakes, taking something that's broken and dead, making it alive again. But when he does it a second time, he makes it even better than it was the first time. And that's only God can do that. So we were lacking something from the moment of birth, unable to even worship God or even understand anything about him because of what we were in Adam. There's no way you can ever even see the kingdom of God, Jesus says, unless and until this thing happens to you, born again. 1 Corinthians 2:14 puts it another way. The natural man, this is the man who's been born physically, okay? He's got the Adam's nature with him. He's a human, but he doesn't what? Accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? They are foolishness to him because he cannot understand them. It doesn't say that he chooses not to here, notice. It doesn't say that unbelievers, you know, choose not to understand these spiritual principles. No, they cannot understand them. Why? Because they are spiritually appraised, and the unbeliever lacks the very thing needed to do any kind of spiritual appraisal. Spiritually appraised, understanding things that are spiritual. They don't have a human spirit that works, that's alive. They are totally separated from God. They don't have the ability to until they become born again and saved. The natural man, and again, every one of us is this from birth, cannot spiritually appraise a thing. This means that they lack the ability, the very capacity, or even the nature to perform this thing called understanding anything spiritually. And that's why we need to be born again, this time by means of the Holy Spirit. John 3:4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, and he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. At physical birth, we become creatures of the flesh. Creatures of the flesh. Jesus Christ says we need to become something else. Spiritual creatures. At physical birth, we receive Adam's life, his nature. The old man, the Bible talks about this.
At regeneration, we receive the Spirit of Christ's life. This is the new man. I want you to turn to John. Hold your place there, but turn to John, the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 23. John chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and he says something really insightful about the nature of, particularly the church age. Look at John chapter 4, verse 23. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father, God the Father, in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Notice verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So in order to worship God, we have to have a spiritual nature. We have to have a human spirit. And we have to have some truth. And neither one of those things do we have until we're born again. The life that we receive at the moment of salvation is a life that is spiritual in nature. And as we shall see, it is also a life that is eternal. Meaning, two things. It has no beginning and no end. Eternal. And also, it's the same kind of life that God has, which is even more remarkable. I mean, it's hard to understand how we, who were born at a point of time, and there was a point of time when we weren't on this planet, and now we're here. But somehow, God, in his miracle called being born again, gives us a kind of life that is spiritual in nature, which means we can't see it, we can't hear it, it's not our senses. And also, it has no beginning. It's hard for us to understand. What do you mean it has no beginning? I had a beginning. How can this life that I have no beginning? And yet that's what the Bible teaches. But not only that, it also teaches us it's the same kind of life that God has. Now, we never become God. I hope that's much as clear. We at no point will we ever be God. That's not what this is saying. But it is saying that the same kind of life that God lives, when we say that God is life, has eternal life, we get to experience or have that kind of life that he has. We're never going to be God. We're always going to be human. But we're going to have a kind of life that God has. I mean, only God can figure out a way to do that, really, to take a lower creation and yet give them the same kind of life that he has. I don't know how he does that. And we talked about this a little bit last night. We have to take on faith what the Bible says, which is that he does that for us. And then, little by little, we get a down payment, a taste. The Bible sometimes calls it the first fruits, which just means that, you know, if you've ever had a garden, and I've watched people have gardens, how I say that. If you ever had a garden, then you know that at a certain point of time, a few pieces of fruit show up. Just a couple. And then you enjoy them. Well, unless you were me and my brother, and what we used to do is take everything, all the green tomatoes, and have tomato fights before any of them came to fruition. You hurt the other guy more when they were nice and hard. But anyway, you don't need to know all that. But so you have a couple, a little bit, a foretaste, but then you know that the rest is going to follow. It's at that level that we approach eternal life in this life, that we get a taste of it, an understanding, some sense sometime, that we're in connection with a person who's got unlimited depth to absorb whatever it is we're going through and just, you know, a deepness about him that we just scratch the surface of. It's sort of like there's a sense in which if you're going to explore a cave that you're just on the outside of it and you're looking at and you know it's massive, but you can't see in it yet. Maybe you can just yell and by the time that the echo takes to get back to you, like, wow, this is a huge, awesome place. But you're not in it yet, but you have a sense of it. It's then that way that we have these experiences of what does it mean to be in union with Christ? What does it mean to have eternal life now? What is that all about? So we get sense of it. But that's what the Bible tells us, and we take it on faith that it's true. Do not be amazed that I said to you, verse 7, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Talking about the freedom that we enjoy as new creatures in Christ. Nicodemus said to him in verse 9, how can these things be? I love it. This unbeliever, totally religiously focused, meaning it's what, you know, what you can see, what humans can do, a level of our physical experiences in life. You know, like a scientist today might say the same thing. If you were to talk, you know, I guarantee you, I have such empathy for our young people that have to get into the educational system today. You know, so I can just picture in a psychology class in a college now, where they're forced to hear a professor that says, you know, you have a superego and you have an ego and you have an id. And the poor kid knows that they're born again and saved, knows that, no, actually, I have this human spirit, you know, and that has connection, I can understand the things of God. And you'll never know anything about that. And if you were to go up to that PhD psychologist and tell them that, they would say exactly what Nicodemus said. How can these things be? And you can just hear it. How can these things be? Well, because they're spiritually appraised, sir, and I, from your behavior in class for the last 3 months and the cruel way in which you've treated us for most of the classes, I know you're not born again and saved. So you don't know these things. They're spiritually appraised. Oh, sorry. Just a little empathy for people in the educational system today. But anyway, how can these things be? Verse 9. And I love it. Jesus comes right back at him. He says, wait a minute, time out. I was going along with you trying to help you out, but you're coming at me like this. How can you be a teacher of Israel? What does that mean? Israel was God's people. Israel were the ones that were supposed to hold on to this book that had the book of Genesis in it and teach the world about these things. And this guy doesn't even understand that Adam lost his spiritual life when he fell. That's what he means. Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? It's shocking, and it is in a way. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we've seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things, now he's saying to him, wait a minute, these are things that, you know, this happened to Moses. He believed and was born again. This happened to Abraham. David was a believer. We were tight, you know, and he had a great spiritual life. If I talk to you about these things that happen on earth and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? In other words, interestingly enough, he hasn't even told them how to become born again yet. Notice that? He never tells them that. He just says you have to. He hasn't told them anything. He hasn't told them anything about the cross yet. He's about to, and he's saying, look, I'm giving you the basics here, which is that you don't have a human spirit. You don't have a functioning spiritual life. You need that. But, you know, Jesus Christ is here, and he's the flashing forth of God. He's full of grace and truth. He's got so much to share with believers, particularly, about who his God, his Father is, and what's going to happen at the cross, and what the church age is going to be like. And he's saying to Nicodemus, if you don't understand this basic fact, how are you going to understand heavenly things if I told you? Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven. He's talking about himself now, the Son of Man. And then he starts to give him the gospel. As Moses, and notice, I want you to notice one thing right now about Jesus Christ giving the gospel to Nicodemus. And this is what I want you to notice. I'll say it this way. I don't think you have to say it like this very much, what he says. What he's doing here is he is looking at the person that he is witnessing to. And he's thinking to himself, what is the most effective way that I can communicate the truth of the cross to this person? Who's this person? This person stands up in the seat of Moses. Oh, okay. If there's one person I can bring up right now that'll get his attention, it's Moses. So I'm going to use Moses with Nicodemus. Paul would later on say, to the Jew, I became a Jew. I became all things to all people so that by all means I may save some. And the point is that to use whatever it is that will most attract that person's attention to the truth that they're about to receive. Great evangelistic technique. You know, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Or, you know, use the right bait to get the fish. There's different ways of saying it. But it's true. It's true that it's, you know, if you got young people, right, you want to come and figure out what their life is like and things that they can understand and make it easy for them to engage in the conversation. Now, I know God, the Holy Spirit, ultimately convicts us. But at the same time, it's still real and it's still people. And there's something about the heart of an evangelist that wants to reach out and have a great deal of compassion for the person so that they can have an opportunity to believe. That's what's happening here. He says, look, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up,
so that whoever believes will in him, in Christ, have eternal life. Now he's giving them the how. How do I become born again and saved? Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, his uniquely born son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That is what he has to offer. Born again is eternal life. And he does it the most effective way. He's saying, Nicodemus, turn in your Bible to the book of Exodus. Find out what happened when they were in the desert. And then they had the attack from the serpents that was killing people as a divine discipline from God. And then God was going to demonstrate his compassion on his people. And he had Moses put up a bronze serpent on a stick. And the idea was whoever would just look at it would live. And it's a great picture of the cross of Jesus Christ because you don't have to do anything. It didn't say that you had to get the stinger out of, the poison yourself out of the wound that the snake had put on your body. It says, no, all you have to do is look at the bronze serpent and you will live. And it's a perfect picture of the salvation, which is that, you know, God provides it for everybody. Anybody in the desert that day had the opportunity to just stop trying to solve the problem themselves and just look at the provision that God had made and be healed. But everyone had to make the decision to do that rather than something else. So it's a great picture of believing in Christ for salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten or uniquely born son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Now, I read a lot of verses there, and I really did all of that just to get really to verse 16 because I want you to see tonight that Christ gives the mechanics of regeneration. What do I mean by that? Well, there's only one thing that's required on the human side, and he names it. He says, whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. The human mechanics are just faith in Christ. There's a divine result, the grace of God, eternal life. And so, now we've been studying this in more detail, and we know that Jesus kind of left out a few steps because he was trying to get to the end point, which is his point, which is eternal life and regeneration. We also know that in addition to this, we get declared perfectly righteous. We've seen that recently. That's called justification. That's part of the picture too. And so, but the point is that there's a simple thing, faith in Christ on our part, amazing result, God's work of regeneration, where we're born again and saved, and we are given eternal life, and it can never be taken away. All right, tonight I want to finish up again in the Gospel of John, but I want to go back to the first chapter as we close. Chapter 1, verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many received him, Christ, to them, he, God the Father, gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Talking about the same thing, by the way. Regeneration is how we become children of God. We're born again. Born into the family of God. Given a human spirit. Given eternal life. Becoming new creatures, new people. It's all part of the same thing. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. The word but is a contrast between what was coming on before, which we won't take a look at tonight, religious Jews in verse 11, and the grace of God in verse 12. But I want you to start tonight, we're going to focus on this word received. The word for received in verse 12 means to take hold of or to receive a gift that is given. Again, to take hold of or to receive a gift that is given. And the implication is that the gift is undeserved and unearned. And of course, that's a great definition of the grace of God. Received in verse 12. Again, to take hold of or to receive a gift that is given with the implication that this gift is undeserved and unearned. It's freely given by God. We don't deserve it or earn it. We just receive it. That's a great picture of the gospel. The character of the giver is what's in focus here. The giver, of course, is God. The ones who receive are all human beings. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Hold your place here in John 1, 12. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. says it another way. Same subject. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive. He did it together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We'll have more to say about that. The baptism of the Holy Spirit when we're placed in union with Christ forever. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see, when we're born again into the family of God, none of us earn it and none of us deserve it. And we all have the equal privilege of being members of the royal family from that moment on. And it's completely a gift of God. And what an amazing surprise that is, to understand that we went from a status of being at war with God and his enemies. And because he took the one person who was a real member of his family, Jesus Christ, and had him go through everything that he went through and be sacrificed and die on the cross. So his understanding of family said that I'm going to be willing to have this one be demonstrating the great character of God in order to go through that, so that all of these others who were my enemy could now be transformed miraculously into my children. He wants that. He wants that to happen. And he wants that to happen for whosoever will believe in him. And it's all based on grace. It's all based on the fact that God has great love, great mercy, and he had the plan of raising us with him and seating us with the one natural son, if you will, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, back to verse 12 of John chapter 1. John 1, 12. But as many as received him, we've taken a look at that word, a gift that's freely given, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Receiving here means, again, to receive the Son by faith in Jesus Christ, by believing. The one who was already a member of the family, who died in order that others could come into the family. Everybody who believes in Jesus Christ. Once again, I point out the fact that the Gospel of John in particular has this character to it, that it tells us the most amazing things in the most everyday language. We all can understand what it means to be in a family and not in a family. And it's that change that happens at the moment of salvation when we believe in Jesus Christ. That we literally become members of the family of the person who created the universe. Said, you're now a member of my family forever, and you can never get out of the family. Boy, do I know. I mean, tried to get out of my family. No, I'm just kidding. But you never can get out of your family. You know that. For good or bad, you never can get out of the family as long as you live, right? I think that's good most of the time, not always. But in any event, we all can understand family. And we can all understand the difference between somebody who's not in the family and somebody who is in the family. And that's exactly what happens at the moment of salvation. That God makes you a member of the family. And you're never going to get out of that family forever. Forever, forever, forever. Faith is the absence of human merit. I love that. Absence of human merit. You know, isn't that the way we all join our families, by the way? Naturally, even. Right? I guess if you're adopted, that's not true, so don't get fancy on me. But there was no, you know, you just, ba-boom, the baby comes, and there's no, you know, hopefully, there's no human merit. Although, see, I'm going to get myself in trouble now, because I'm going to talk about China and the fact that they kill the babies if they're girls and all that. There's all that crazy stuff. But, you know, the way it's supposed to work is you take whichever baby comes, you take them. There it is. And you love them, and you do the best you can with every child that you get. And so there's no merit involved with birth. And same thing in the second birth, the spiritual birth. It's a non-meritorious thing. There's no merit that gets you into the family of God. It's just faith. Now, of course, at this point in time, there were already people doing this. And Jesus Christ is on the scene, and John is on the scene, the writer of the book of the Gospel of John. There were thousands of people that were believing while Christ was still here on earth. And to them he gave the right or authority, and to everybody who believed them, to become the sons of God. In other words, they're born into the family of God, children of God. The family of God, of course, is eternal, because God's eternal. It's spiritual, because as we've seen tonight, God is spirit. And his family, therefore, is on a spiritual level, and it's an eternal family. And again, no matter what, we are God's sons and daughters for eternity. No matter what, we are God's sons and daughters for eternity. This is another result of regeneration.
being born again of the Spirit. We are regenerated to become God's child forever, son or daughter. Jews or Gentiles, doesn't matter. He gave all of them the right to become his child. This privilege is extended to whosoever will believe in his son. Now, I want to give you one more word here. We have that right. It says, for those who believed in him, who received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And that word right is exousia. It means the power of authority. The power of authority and of the right. At the moment when you believed in Christ, you received from God the authority to be called his child. The power to be living in that kind of a life that would be the kind of appropriate life that a child of God should live. He gave it to you all at the moment of salvation. It was conferred on you. The authority, the privilege, the right. It talks about rank. Almost like if you think about somebody in a royal family, you know, in England or something, where there's a certain rank associated with being a member of that family. All of that comes from this word. It's all part of what happened when you were born again and saved by believing in Christ. It also means enablement. You know, in addition to the authority, the legal authority, the right to do it, you also get enabled to do it. You're given new resources, a new nature in order to live that way. You see, God didn't just save you and call you a member of the family and then have this whole new way of life, but then not give you any way of living it. He gave you everything that you need to live according to the way he wants you to live as his child now. He made you a new spiritual species. He changed you. Fundamentally, at the moment of salvation, you are new. You have a spirit. You have a new nature in you that you didn't have before, all of which to enable you to live as his child. He didn't just say it. He did it. He did everything that you needed. And then, of course, he gives you his word in order to learn, how is it that I live this way? What are the things I need to know? How do I change my thinking so that I live this way? All of that's in view. A royal warrant with all the needed powers. You know, if somebody's going to get a royal warrant to do something, then with it was conferred all the power to get it done. That's part of being given a certain job to do in the royal family. You had everything, access to whatever you needed to get that job done. Or as he puts it in 1 John 3:1, I'll just read for the sake of time. You can check it out later. 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it didn't know him. And again, it's a spiritual thing that we understand because the Bible tells us and because we have the spiritual capacity to get to understand this. And God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who cries out, the Bible says, within our human spirit to teach us the fact that God, the Creator, is our daddy. And he explains that to us and helps us to live that way and understand those things. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And I just want you to notice, who was it that he gave the power to? To those who believe in his name. No merit, just believing. Notice it doesn't say to those who raised their hands, to those who felt sorry for their sins, for those who quit smoking, for those who were dipped in a tank, for those who gave so much money to a church. None of that's in here. Very simply, those who believe in his name. Because why? Because that's what, you know, the glory is all around the name, the work of Jesus Christ, the person. It's got nothing to do with our behavior. It's got nothing to do with anything other than us deciding that what he has done is everything needed to take care of all our problems in life. Those who believe in his name. It means simply this, to believe that he is what his name claims to be. You know what the name Jesus means? Actually, in the Hebrew, it means Savior, Deliverer. His very name tells us exactly why he came. And that's exactly what it's true. Names in the Bible, Old Testament and New, were often significant. They stood for what the person was all about. And it's also true with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Whatever his name claimed to be. It was all the way back when the angel of the Lord visited Mary and Joseph and said, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. For those who believe that this Jesus saves the people from their sins by what he did on the cross. And it's only just as Moses told the people to do in the desert, all you got to do is look and live. Look and live. Believe in what Jesus Christ has done for you by just looking at him, gazing at him, and saying, this is the Savior. This is my deliverer. Believing that, you live forever. You live forever. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's who it is that God gives the right to become his children, to those who believe in the name Jesus, the Savior. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you tonight for this opportunity to come before your word and to understand more of what happened to us at the moment of salvation. We just thank you for the grace gifts that you provide for us and the fact that it is all on the basis of your character and nature. And we just ask you now for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit so that these things will be made available for us to use and apply and to bring to recall when we need to have them available in our everyday lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's on his merits we pray. Amen.
He stood beside his daddy and watched the soldiers marching by. It was Veterans Day and he won.